Our scripture reading this morning will come from two places. The first place from Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 to 24, and the second place from Revelation 22, the verses 1 through 4. You may notice that in your bulletins this morning is an outline of this morning's message. On the back of that outline, I've put both of the scriptures, the first from Genesis 3 and the second from Genesis 2, in case you desire to follow along from the same version that I am using this morning. So let's begin with Genesis 3, beginning at verse 22, and then from Revelation 22. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Then if you turn with me or look further on your outlines, you'll notice Revelation 22, verses 1 through 4 from the last chapter in the Bible. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. His servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. They will need no light of the lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Thus the reading of God's word this morning from Genesis chapter 3 and also Revelation 22. I read the verses 1 through 5, but we'll focus on 1 through 4 this morning. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you come to a passage such as this one, you're left thinking to yourself, well, what is this all about? The tree of life in the garden, somewhere upon the earth. Man driven out by God from the garden and the fellowship that man had with God in that place. God placing at the entrance to the garden cherubim, angels, with a flaming sword going back and forth, guarding the way to the tree of life. To the casual reader, a passage such as this leaves you asking, where is this place on the earth? It's almost as if the tree of life could, to the casual reader, take on this sort of fountain of youth significance. That somehow we could find this tree of life, which was at one point somewhere here upon the earth, and if man would eat of it, he would have eternal life. But God is blocking the way. Now we know that such a scenario cannot be true. And yet, some might then go as far to dismiss a passage such as this. To say, well, okay, we don't have a place on earth where there's a Garden of Eden. We don't know where there is a tree of life. We don't know where the cherubim are anymore. This place isn't upon the earth. We can't find it anywhere, and all of human history shows that it's not here. So a passage such as this, then, is just something that took place in the Old Testament. And since it's no longer, it seems, existing today on the earth, maybe a passage like this is something we should just dismiss, and its relevance for our lives has no meaning. But if you look this morning as carefully at this passage in the context of Scripture, you will be able to see that this is not just an Old Testament thing, that has no relevance for us. But in this passage and in these verses, we see what stands before us still to this very day. You will identify this morning with Adam and his being sent away from the presence of God. And you will, in this message this morning, know that the cherubim of God are still there with the flaming swords, guarding the way to the tree of life, even to this very day. So let's begin this morning with the first verse of this passage, where again we see, it seems, that God is having a conversation with himself. In verse 22, we read that the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil." It seems as if God, when he uses the phrase "us," is speaking to himself. And the question, of course, is, who is the us that is speaking? Perhaps you remember from an earlier sermon in the book of Genesis that we have addressed this issue before. In the very first chapter of Genesis, verse 26, again we had read about God speaking to himself in terms of the plural. Verse 26 of chapter 1, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our own image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth.'" In that particular verse, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we pointed out that God is creating the crown of his creation. He is creating man, and this is a special part of God's creation. And when God uses the plural, he's not speaking in terms of that there are three gods, as some might try to say, but the plurality of the Godhead, the one God in three persons, is at work. All through Genesis 1, we pointed out how these three persons are at work in God's creation. In Genesis 1, verse 1, we read that the Father creates the heavens and the earth. Later on, as each day, and we're told about what takes place on each day, each time we're told about the work of the Son. God said, the Word became flesh, Jesus Christ, God's Son, is at work. Just as the gospel writer of John tells us in the first chapter, all things were made through him, and without him, there was nothing that was made. God's Son, the second person of the Trinity, is speaking at the beginning of each day, and the Holy Spirit makes it so. The Holy Spirit is the efficator. The Son is speaking, and the Holy Spirit makes it effectual. He makes it happen. He brings it about. And this is happening on each day in Genesis 1, on the creation of each day and what is created. And then when you come to day 6, after the creation of the animals, we have this crown of God's creation in this verse, Genesis 1, 26. God, now the divine counsel, speaks to one another. "Let us make man in our own image." Man is created above all the other creatures. Man is a communicative being that can speak to God, and God can speak to him. He is created in the likeness of God with knowledge. That means he can think. He is created in righteousness. That means he is an ethical being. He knows what is right and wrong, and the plants and animals don't. He is created in holiness, set apart from the rest of the creation, and God can save him and bring him into his eternal realm of holiness. So when we come to this phrase, before the fall of man, and God uses the plural, "Let us make man in our own image," it is showing to us the uniqueness of the creation of man, the plurality of the Godhead in bringing it about. And we see carefully man described and uniquely created in innocence, without sin, as the crown of God's creation. But now you see, When we come to Genesis 3, verse 22 in our text, this aspect of the Trinitarian part of God's creation returns once again. That language which has not been used since chapter 1 now returns again, and the Lord God says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." Why? Why does it return again? Why, after a chapter and another chapter, do we not see this phrase, and now it's returning again, as if there is some sort of significance to what is about to take place and what God is about to do? What does it show us? What God is telling us, you see, is that as He created man perfect, as He created man and man was without sin, the Trinitarian God was at work as He was created in God's own image. But now, as we come to this point in the book of Genesis, and man has fallen into sin, and now, having fallen into sin, we have read carefully in Genesis 3 about the consequences of that sin, about the curse that has fallen upon the snake, about the curse that has fallen upon the ground, and man's toil, and the woman's toil in childbearing. All of these things now have come upon man as this sinner. And guess what? The Trinitarian God is still at work. The Trinitarian God that was there at the beginning and together as one God in three persons was creating man in His own image, now when it comes to fallen man, is still at work. There's no difference. There's no separation between what man was in his state of innocency and now the fact that he is guilty as a creature and sinful. The triune God and His work of salvation, the one God in three persons, is at work in the life of fallen man as He was in work in the life of man before his fall into sin. Just as the Trinitarian God is at work in the lives of you, even to this very day. The Father who has created you, the Son, His Son who has come down to earth and died on the cross and rose again and is now seated in heaven to pay for your sins, and the Efficator, the Spirit, which has gone to each one of your hearts and open your heart to understand that gospel, that Trinitarian God at work before the fall and after the fall, even today. But now let's look for a moment at what the triune God then has to say to us in chapter 3, verse 22. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Now, again, as we reflect upon this verse, we've looked at a verse like this before and some of its teaching. We've said, well, why again is this being repeated? Some people say, well, God is saying that knowing good and evil, that somehow man is being lifted up here, that somehow now he is like a God. A God is saying, well, now he's like us. But again, as you look at this verse, and specifically the first part of this verse, and where it goes in terms of the tree of life, we must be reminded that the tree of life is still there in heaven to this very day. Now, we read that a moment ago in our scripture reading, that last chapter from the book of Revelation, the book of the Bible, the last chapter of the Bible, and there we see an angel and the river and the water of life as John describes heaven itself. And before the throne of God and the Lamb, we have in the middle of the street of the city and the river a tree of life. A tree of life which stands for the salvation of God. A tree of life which pictures for us and represents the presence of God, and in the presence of God, there is eternal life. eternal life, which is connected with God himself and in his presence. And those in the presence of God, what does it say in the text? It says they will be with him, with his name on their foreheads, forever and ever in that place. You see, the tree of life that was there present in the garden back in when it was upon the earth, in terms of that visible presence of God on the earth in that garden, that tree of life continues to this very day. That tree of life in the presence of God in heaven represents eternal life, which is before the people of God in heaven as they think of the future that is before them. But you notice in that Revelation passage, there's the mention of the tree of life, but there's no mention in those verses and in the verses that follow about the other tree. We saw in Genesis 2 about two trees, a tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God said to the man, do not eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil. And if you eat of that tree and disobey me, you will face death. But you notice again in verse 22 of our text in Genesis 3 why that is the case. Why that tree isn't in heaven. Look at verse 22 again. Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. As I said a moment ago, there are some people who read that verse and say, well, what does that mean? Does that mean that man now has become like God? Of course, it does not mean that. In chapter 2, as we looked at this tree, we were reminded that the tree of knowledge and good and evil is something that God knows. God knows evil. He's omniscient. He is in knowing all things. But before the fall, man knew what sin was. If he eats of the tree, he disobeys God. That's sin. If he disobeys God's word, that's sin. But what he did not know at that point was the experience of evil, for he had not sinned. We see this in our Savior as he is tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Satan is taking the word of God and he's twisting it and he's turning it and he's trying to get Jesus to obey him and to be tempted into sin and to disobey God's word. And Jesus knows what sin is. If he obeys Satan, he is sinning against God. If he disobeys God's word, he's sinning against God. But Jesus has not experienced evil, for he does not sin. This is what the man now knows, don't you see? The probationary period, the time in the garden where God said, do not eat of that tree, that time is now over. There is no other tree that is to be before man because man's will is now in sin. He is enslaved to his sin. If put before him each and every time and God says do this, he is always going to choose to do evil without the help of the Spirit of God changing his heart. So that's why as we look back at this verse, God is saying, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. He is always going to choose evil. There is no need for another tree. That first parent of all humanity, Adam and his wife Eve, chose evil. And now they are enslaved to it forever. Unless God intervenes. And so the divine counsel goes on in that verse to say, now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Don't you see what God is saying here? If Adam and Eve eat of the tree, they would be confirmed in a fallen state that would last forever. They would be fixed to eternal damnation. As God speaks of the angels in other parts of Scripture, the fallen angels who before the creation of the world rebelled against God, their position is fixed. Can't change. We saw earlier in Genesis 3 when God pronounced the judgment on Satan. His sentence was fixed. God calls to Adam. He calls to Eve. But for Satan, he pronounces his judgment and his sentence. This is the state that is before Adam and Eve. Chosen to eat of the tree, they have now been put into a fallen state with a fallen will. And if they have access to the tree of life, if they eat of the tree of life, they will live forever in that fallen state. And like the angels, their position of damnation will be eternal damnation. So in the next verse, then, what does God do? Therefore, it says, verse 22, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Now you read that verse and you say to yourself, well, that is a verse of judgment. And it's true. It is an aspect of God's judgment. He is being sent away from the presence of God. But you also notice in the context of the verses that come before it that this is God's mercy and grace. God has just declared that if man had been given access to that tree, his fallen state could have been secured like the angels who are eternal in their damnation. But God is sending him away from God's presence in his state of sin, so his sinful nature will not be confirmed. And yet, at the same time, notice the language of God's judgment in the last part of that verse. We spoke earlier about the garden being the place of fellowship with God and man. And God, after Adam's sin, as we saw in chapter 3, declares that he will work the ground from which he has been taken. That Adam now, which as he served in the garden before the fall, was working on behalf of God for God's glory in terms of caring and tending the garden, and the ground was his friend. Now, as God has pronounced this judgment upon him in the previous verses of Genesis 3, thorns and thistles will grow. His service unto God as he works the ground, as he provides daily bread for himself and his family, will be by the sweat of his face. His life on earth will not find meaning. As we mentioned last week, as he has moved away from the presence of God, as he is sent out from the presence of God, he is put out into a world where the ground is cursed. And though he may accomplish great things in his own personal life, whatever that would be in terms of providing for himself, accomplishments in terms of a business he may start, or a field that may produce all kinds of fruit and provide food for the winter months, ultimately, it will all come down to a meaningless and frustrating existence. Things that he will build and accomplish years later will become meaningless. Things that he wants to be known for are not eternal, but only temporary. And like everybody born in Adam, they eventually will return to the ground from which he was taken. There is no eternal joy and satisfaction apart from God. There is no eternal life apart from God. All the labors of the ground will eventually lead to a return to the ground. And yet, as Genesis 3 concludes, notice what God puts in the way of fallen man who has been sent away, verse 22, but 24 says, driven away by God from his presence. Notice what now will be placed before man and the presence of God in the garden as God has described it, that at the east of the Garden of Eden, God placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The text tells us that God is driving him out. And God is driving him to the east, it says, because at the east of the garden, God places this cherubim angel and the swords. As you read further in the Bible, you'll notice that whenever the Bible mentions the going to the east in the scriptures, it's always something bad. And it leads to something apart from the presence of God. When Cain kills his brother Abel in chapter 4, God sends him out in judgment to the east. When the Tower of Babel is built in Genesis chapter 11, it is built by the peoples of the east. Later, when Abraham and Lot are deciding who's going to live by what portion of the land that God has given, Lot chooses towards the east, towards Sodom and Gomorrah. It will be the kingdom of Nineveh from the east that will destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. It will be the kingdom of Babylon from the east which will come and destroy the southern kingdom of Judah. Each time that something comes from the east throughout the Old Testament, it is something to do with the judgment of God which comes upon unbelievers and sometimes judgment which comes upon God's own people. As Adam is sent away and driven away from the garden towards the east, you notice at this east entrance, God places a cherubim. A cherubim, angels, that represent the presence of God. On the Ark of the Covenant, as it was found in the Holy of Holies, there were two cherubim on top of that ark representing the presence of God. On the curtain of the tabernacle that surrounded the Holy of Holies, there were cherubim in the curtain showing the presence of God. Where God was, where God's presence is, it is holy. Where man is, he is a sinner. And guarding the entrance, the east entrance of the tabernacle, on the curtain, two cherubim with swords. These angels represent the presence of God and His holiness. And for man to enter into the presence of God again, what must he go through? In this verse, in Genesis 3:24, it's the tree of life that is in the presence of God. The tree of life, like we saw in Revelation 22, that tree which still stands there in the presence of God, representing eternal life that only God can give and which people can only enjoy in the very presence of God. And yet blocking the way for fallen sinners to enter in, for fallen sinners to pass through, they must go through the flaming sword. And as fallen sinners, they will never make it through, for they are sinners. So where does this leave our first parents? Where does this leave us? How can sinners enter into the promise of God? How can fallen sinners who are unholy and guilty of sin enter into a holy place and be in the place of the tree of life where there is eternal life? In the previous section, verse 21, God gives them a hint of which we know now in its fullness is before us. In verse 21 of our text, we're told that the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. They had tried previously to cover themselves. When they fell into sin, they recognized that they were naked and sinful. They tried through their own means, through their own ability, to provide leaves and cover themselves before God. But when God came into the garden, they were afraid and they hid. And God, in His grace, in verse 21 of our text, makes the garments for them. Blood has to be shed. Leaves of plants aren't good enough. Blood has to be shed to cover sin. A substitute has to be given to cover sin. And even though they've got the garments upon them, even though the blood of an animal has been shed, they still are banned from the presence of God and eternal life in the place where God is. They can only go to that place if a perfect substitute goes through that sword for them. Someone would have to pass through. Someone would have to suffer the judgment of God for them to enter in. Someone from the divine council. Someone, God's own Son, a second Adam, would have to come for sinners to enter in. That someone's blood would have to be shed. That someone's blood would have to be shed like a sword that would shed it. Blood would have to be spilled. His blood would be spilled. And the fire of God's wrath and judgment for sin would have to fall upon that substitute for their sins. God had promised. He had promised in Genesis 3 verse 15 that the head of the serpent would be crushed, but the heel of the seed of the woman would be bruised. A heel that would cause pain. A heel that would not destroy, but cause pain and great pain for the seed of the woman. And now we see what that pain would be as this chapter goes on. The pain of the suffering and death of the Son of God on the cross. That God's wrath, that God's judgment would fall upon Him. That in His perfect righteousness, not for His sin, for the sins of His people, He would suffer and pass through. That He would rise from the ground. The ground to which man returns. He would be buried in the ground and come out resurrected unto eternal life. Do you see how this passage this morning is not something which we just dismiss and say, well, that's an Old Testament thing. That's not about us today. The triune God, you see, is at work. The Father, the Creator, the Son, the Savior, the Holy Spirit, which effectually has brought the gospel unto your heart. The tree of life is still standing before you in heaven. In that place, there is eternal life for God's people forevermore. You live in a world that is cursed. A ground and a world in which no matter what you seek to do apart from God, you will find no meaning but only frustration. You may have highs and joys, temporary joys and satisfactions and accomplishments, but you will all eventually return to the ground. The only hope that you have is the same hope that your first parents saw in Genesis 3. The only hope for eternal joy and the return to the presence of eternal life in God in heaven is to believe that Jesus Christ, God's Son, passed through the judgment of God on your behalf. That His blood was spilled for your sins. That God's wrath and judgment for your sin was poured out upon Him. That in His death and resurrection, He has given you eternal life. You cannot do it on your own. All your efforts, like the leaves that Adam and Eve tried to use, are going to fail. All your ability to try to accomplish salvation on your own won't work. Before them and before you is the holiness of God. Before them and before you is a cherubim and a flaming sword, which no sinner on his own can pass through. But only the Savior that God has sent, only the blood which was spilled by His Son for you, only a substitute who has taken the wrath of God on your behalf, can clothe you and cover your sin so that you can enter in. The seed of the woman has come. He's been bruised. He will someday crush the head of the serpent. May you, as God's people, put your faith and trust in the Savior God has sent for you. Amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we rejoice this morning in your grace that you have given us a Savior who has brought us into your presence once again. A Savior who has passed through your wrath and judgment. A Savior who has suffered on our behalf. A substitute to pay for our sins before you so that we as unholy sinners can enter in. Lord, in this world in which we live, people face so much discouragement from life. It seems sometimes that there is so much frustration, so much toil, so much sweat. But Lord, in you and your grace, we see salvation and eternal life. May the focus of our thoughts, may the focus of our lives not be in fixing our own problems or situations in this world, but may it be our Savior who has saved us and given us eternal life. We pray all of these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.